Well, turn with me in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 23. After a long time away, we have an opportunity this morning to take one final look at Jesus's one final public sermon. He will have private discussions that follow this with his disciples out in the Garden of Gethsemane and on the Mount of Olives. But this is his last public sermon. And several weeks ago, we had the opportunity to start looking at this and seeing what a scathing rebuke it was of false religion. This was the topic that Jesus chose for his last public message, and having determined to preach this, he doesn't hold back. He takes aim at those who take up a form of religion whose primary purpose is winning the applause of other people. It is a religion that became a platform for their pride. And so Jesus takes this, his final sermon, to denounce what we call the perils of worthless religion, the participants and the dangers that he highlights here are all about that kind of religion which infected Israel for so many of its years and infects so many people even today. It infiltrates churches, it infiltrates homes and personal religion. It's a danger to the souls of people in their self-deception. This message then comes across with severity and with urgency, with a kind of harshness, as a matter of fact, that is striking to people. There have been whole articles that are written trying to sort of reconcile the harshness of this message in Jesus's final public statement with everything else that we know about Christ. It has been a matter of consternation for people for ages. But it would be a mistake to think that this was delivered out of a lack of love or compassion, that somehow the severity of the language was inconsistent with the love of our Savior. Compassion is at the heart of everything Jesus did. It was at the heart of all of his interactions with the lost. It clearly is there when he reached out to those who were marginalized, the poor and the sick and the sinners who had been left out of society, and he came to them with a message of hope and redemption. But even when Jesus delivered stern warnings about the consequences of continuing on in this kind of self-deception, these warnings come from a place of concern, a place of love for those who are hearing his voice. These kinds of warnings were meant to highlight the seriousness of your spiritual danger, the eternal implications of your ongoing apathy to examine yourself. In essence, Jesus is doing everything he can to warn people one final time to avoid the path that leads to spiritual ruin through the avenue of superficial religion. Now, this comes, as we saw several weeks ago, in a series of woes. A woe is basically a kind of a warning of impending distress or danger. And these are what Jesus delivers here. There are seven of them in total, seven woes or seven warnings about the dangers of this kind of worthless religion that Israel had fallen into. He warns them, you may remember, first of all, in verse 13, about how this worthless religion hinders people from entering heaven. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you shut up the kingdom of heaven in people's faces. You neither enter yourselves nor allow those who would enter to go in. So that's the first danger they need to realize, is that this worthless religion is getting them nowhere eternally. This kind of worthless religion, he says in verse 15, also converts people to more corruption. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you travel across sea and land to make a single proselyte. And when he becomes a proselyte, you make him twice as much a child of hell as yourself. So they are fostering deeper corruption, not deeper sanctification in the lives of their followers. Thirdly, he says it masks deception as devotion. He says in verse 16, "Woe to you, blind guides, who say if anyone swears by the temple, it's nothing, but if he swears by the gold of the temple, he's bound by that oath." Meaning that they were differentiating the kind of oaths that you had to keep and the kind that you don't have to keep. Or they were differentiating when you have to be honest and when you don't. Or he says in verse 23 that this worthless religion also ignores the most important truths of the Bible. "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you tithe mint and dill and cumin, but you've neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness." Or in verse 25, this kind of worthless religion promotes personal impurity. "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you clean the outside of the cup and the plate, but inside you're full of greed and self-indulgence." So they fostered an environment that actually cultivated these kinds of sins. They didn't fight against it. It cultivated this kind of greed and self-indulgence. Or he says in verse 27, this kind of worthless religion hides hypocrisy behind external morality. "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you're like whitewashed tombs, which outwardly appear beautiful, but within are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness." So they had a kind of life that might have been respectable to others, but inside it was full of the stench of death. All of these woes that Jesus delivers to them, all meant to turn them back, all meant to cause them some level of self-examination. Look at yourself. See what your religion is really producing in your heart and life. Well, today we come to the final one, the final woe in this public sermon of Jesus, and it begins in verse 29 as he gives this final warning about this kind of worthless religion, when he tells them that this religion that they've embraced actually cultivates contempt for God's true messengers. This is basically what he says in the final part of this chapter from verse 29 all the way down to verse 39. Let me just read that for us as we think about that this morning. "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you build the tombs of the prophets and decorate the monuments of the righteous, saying, 'If we had lived in the days of our fathers, we would not have taken part with them in the shedding of blood of the prophets.' Thus you witness against yourselves that you are sons of those who murdered the prophets. Fill up then the measure of your fathers, you serpents, you brood of vipers. How are you to escape being sentenced to hell? Therefore, I send you prophets and wise men and scribes, some of whom you will kill and crucify, some you will flog in your synagogues and persecute from town to town, so that on you may come all the righteous blood shed on earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the sanctuary and the altar. Truly I say to you, all these things will come upon this generation." Old Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. How often I would have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you were not willing. See, your house is left to you desolate. For I tell you, you will not see me again until you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" Once again, Jesus gives this sound, this strong note of denunciation. But it comes with a sound of hope and compassion as well. He pronounces this woe on them for building these monuments to the righteous. And you might assume, maybe on the first reading, that somehow he is denouncing them for honoring their national heroes, their celebrated saints, if you will. But that's not what he's saying at all. He doesn't have a problem with them honoring these great men and women from history. What he's criticizing is not their acts of remembrance, but their failure to recognize their heritage and how they are aligning so closely with the worst elements of their history. There's something about their form of religion that actually generated contempt and hatred towards God's most faithful messengers. They were like those that Paul warned about later, who would want to heap up for themselves teachers, but teachers according to their own desires. The kind of preachers and teachers who would, as Paul says, tickle their ears, who would tell them what they want to hear, not what they don't want to hear. Those that told them what they didn't want to hear, they hated them. And rather than listening to those messengers, they resented them, they despised them, and they wanted to destroy them. They never stopped to wonder and to ponder why their form of religion had developed patterns that so mirrored the ancient patterns of unbelief and resistance that were attested to all throughout the Old Testament. But Jesus points that out in this simple truth when he says, by saying, if we had lived in the days of our fathers, we would not have taken part in the shedding of the blood of the prophets. Well, in saying that, they were tacitly acknowledging that the ones who killed the prophets were their fathers. They were the true heirs and descendants of those people. And while they really were wanting to congratulate themselves in being more morally upstanding than their forefathers, while they wanted to congratulate themselves that they wouldn't have been so deficient in discernment, thinking that if they had lived back then, they wouldn't have followed suit, like everything else in their religious system, it was all meant to exalt themselves as being better than other people. While they wanted that, their statement itself, embedded in their statement itself, was the acknowledgement that they were of the same stock. They were of the same class. It's much like people today who want to believe in their self-righteous virtue, that if they had lived back in the days of chattel slavery, that they would have been the ones who courageously stood up against that. They would have been the ones who denounced those kinds of evils. Or people that in Europe believed if they lived back in the days of Nazi Germany, they would have been the ones who didn't comply. They would have been the ones who stood up and loudly protested. While even today, they are just as likely to follow the crowds into all the moral evils of society. They show no real courage today to stand for the truth. They're just as eager to have the applause of the people around them as all of those who ever lived in the most evil of times. That is what drove so much of the hatred towards God's prophets, is just wanting to be liked and wanting to be celebrated and wanting to be applauded by the people around you, to the extent that you allow yourself to be manipulated, you allow yourself to be turned, you allow yourself to be hardened against the messengers of God. Jesus is touching on that universal human tendency of the human heart that wants to be flattered. It wants to be praised. It wants other people to overlook your faults, and it wants them to celebrate you. And these are the very things that are at the heart of their religion, and they're the very things that were at the heart of the reasons why people turned against the prophets of God in the days of old. A self-righteous tendency to want to have your sinful condition masked, hidden, not talked about. How can you break through this kind of blindness? How can you examine yourself in such a way as to make sure that your form of morality today isn't mirroring those ancient patterns of hypocrisy and resistance? Jesus is trying to help them to see that. He's trying to help them to ask that question. He's trying to help them to examine themselves in that. Because the truth is, even all the way back in chapter 21, we've already seen how they were plotting to kill him. Jesus told a parable there about some tenants who had turned against their landowner, their landlord, and even decided that they were going to kill his son. That was talking about the leaders of Israel. And down in verse 45 of that chapter, when the chief priests and Pharisees heard this parable, they perceived that he was talking about them, because they were already planning in their heart how they would destroy Christ. They didn't want it to be known. They wanted to hide their deception. They wanted to hide their resistance. They wanted to hide their rebellion. But their heart matched the heart of the most wicked of generations already. And so Jesus is pointing out, just simply by calling them your fathers, admitting that you are the children of these very same generations, you are essentially drawing attention to the family resemblance that you have, not just physically, but spiritually. There's a spiritual resemblance between you and those evil generations that came before you. You bear witness to yourselves that you're the children of those who killed the prophets. And the consequences of all this, he says in verse 32, are immense. Fill up then the measure of your fathers. The metaphor here is of a cup, and is used a lot throughout Scripture to talk about the idea of filling something to the full in the sense of bringing it to completion and leaving nothing unfinished. That kind of language is used all over the place. You see it for the very first time in Genesis 15 when it talked about the Amorites and their sin and how God was going to destroy them because they had sinned so completely. But he says there that the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. That is to say, God was allowing them to build the full testimony, the full slate of evidence against themselves before he enacted judgment. Same thing Paul says in terms of people rejecting him over in the book of Colossians. He's talking about the kind of suffering that he was enduring as a preacher of God. And he uses the same kind of terminology. I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I'm filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, the church. Not saying that Christ's afflictions on the cross were somehow insufficient to accomplish the work of redemption, but what he's saying is that the world still has more hatred to give. It still has more rebellion to give. It still isn't full in the way that it is pouring out all of its animosity towards Christ. And that animosity now is being directed at the Apostle Paul, and is being directed at whoever the messengers are who are faithfully proclaiming his message. So the implication of what Jesus is saying here is that while they continue that same pattern of rejection, turning their back on the faithful message of his prophets and his preachers, while they may not see today the visible judgment of God being poured out against them, they shouldn't be somehow deceived into thinking that it's not going to come. God is just allowing them to continue to pour into the cup of their guilt until it reaches the place of fullness. And when that limit is reached, it's a terrifying thing. Just because the judgment isn't here right now, just because it's not immediate right now, just because you don't perceive God coming against you right now, doesn't mean he's not going to act. He's not going to work. When that cup is full of your rebellion and your sin, then he will pour out the full cup of his wrath. Jesus compares them here to a bunch of snakes or vipers, which really kind of speaks to the stealthy and deceptive nature of these people. They were self-deceived, and they were deceiving others in this kind of religion, thinking that God was not going to take notice. Vipers particularly were thought of as deceptive creatures because they had the appearance of sticks. And when they were laying still, you might imagine that you were just another twig on the ground. And sometimes when people were gathering firewood, they would reach down and grab one of these vipers only to be stung with their deadly poison. Paul, you may remember, this happened to him on the island of Malta. When they were gathering firewood, he was stung by a viper, and they were shocked that he didn't die by a miracle of God. These were deadly and deceptive creatures. And Jesus is saying, this is who you are. This is who you are. You're self-deceived, and you're deceiving others. And so we ask him a reasonable question in light of all that. How are you going to escape being sentenced to hell? Why would you have any hope of escaping hell? How would you defend yourself or argue that you don't deserve hell when you have this kind of hypocrisy and duplicity hiding in your heart? You might impress others. You might be able to deceive those around you, but you can't deceive God. It's a rhetorical question, obviously. There's no argument, no answer given. You have no legitimate reason to believe, he's saying, given how you've responded to the faithful messengers of God, when you're faced with their critiques, when you're faced with the truth that they proclaim, when you respond to them the way you've responded to them, when you face God in judgment, how would you have any notion to believe that he would spare you from rejection? In fact, he says that the evidence against you isn't even complete. He's going to send more messengers. You're going to hear more calls to repentance. This is what he's saying to these people in Jerusalem. We're going to send you prophets. He says, I'm going to send you prophets and wise men and scribes, preachers and pastors and evangelists, we might say. Some of whom you will kill and crucify, some you'll flog in your synagogues and persecute from town to town. He's going to continue to send messengers, and you're going to continue to treat them with contempt. By the way, don't miss the fact how Jesus has subtly put himself now in the place of the sender. This isn't just God sending these prophets in the Old Testament. Now he's the one who is sending them, putting himself right there in the position of God. But the response is going to be the same. They're going to look on these messengers with contempt. They're going to resent them. They're going to hate them. They're going to try to silence them. They'll kill and crucify some. And of course, we see this taking place throughout the history of of the early church. I mean, just a year or so from this very sermon, they will gather in the streets of Jerusalem to kill Stephen, one of the early Christian preachers, stoning him to death. They will go on to crucify some of Jesus' disciples. Peter himself will be crucified. They'll chop off the heads of others along the way. And those that they don't kill, they'll chase out of town. They'll do everything they can to silence the message because they do not want to be disturbed in their sin. There's a hatred of these messengers. Why? Because there's a love of their sin. They're antagonistic, not so much against the messengers themselves. They're not rejecting the messengers themselves. They're rejecting God. They just don't want to admit it. They might have their complaints about this prophet or that preacher. They always had their excuses for why they wanted to get rid of or destroy or banish these various men. But the truth is, the reason they don't want these prophets to be around, the reason that they don't want to listen to them, is because they don't want to hear the faithful proclamation of God's truth. Because these various preachers and prophets were speaking God's word. And when they did, this assailed the conscience of those that were listening. And they resented the messenger. Jesus would tell his disciples later that very night in the upper room discourse, "Do not be surprised when the world hates you. It hated me before it hated you." Don't be surprised when the world rejects you and doesn't want to listen to you. They didn't want to listen to Christ either. You're just getting more of the same treatment that they gave to him. The things that they hated were the things in the lives of these messengers, the things in the message itself that reflected God. If they were willing to mute all of that, if they were willing to water all that stuff down, if they were willing to replace that with some other message that would tickle the ears of the listeners, they'd be happy to listen to it all day long. Even in the name of religion, they would listen to it. But just like so many religious pretenders, these people were only pleasant when you left them untouched in their useless religion. But when you come in and start talking about genuine righteousness, righteousness that must begin in the heart and in the mind, righteousness that comes from within, when you start doing all that, they respond with their true nature. They respond in sin. They respond in an effort to protect and to cover up their ongoing hypocrisy. They despise it. And yet, in spite of all of that, Jesus says he's going to continue. He's going to continue sending them opportunities. That's really what he's saying. He's going to send them messengers, but every message is another opportunity. He's doing this because he is so eager to see them repent. He is so eager to see them respond. There's certainly an element of judgment. The result of all this, he says in verse 35, is that all the righteous blood shed on the earth, from the blood of righteous Abel, that is the brother of Cain, from the very beginning of the foundation of the world, when he was murdered because of his righteous life, all the way to the blood of Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the sanctuary and the altar. Truly, I say to you, all these things will come on this generation. He kind of lays out the entire span of biblical history. Abel, obviously referring to the very early chapters of the book of Genesis. Zechariah was actually the last recorded martyr in the book, in the Old Testament. His story comes to us in 2 Chronicles 24, some of the final pages of Old Testament history, when we read about the people of Israel turning against this Zechariah. He actually says in 2 Chronicles 24:19, he sent prophets among them to bring them back to the Lord. These testified against them, but they would not pay attention. Then the Spirit of God clothed Zechariah, the son of Jehoiada the priest, who was probably his grandfather. His father here, as Jesus says, was Berechiah. But he sent Zechariah, who stood above the people and said, "Thus says the Lord, why do you break the commandments of the Lord so that you cannot prosper? Because you've forsaken the Lord, he has forsaken you." And they conspired against him, and by the command of the king, they stoned him with stones in the court of the house of the Lord. And thus Joash the king did not remember the kindness of the high priest, the kindness of God. This is the entire sweep of biblical history. They're falling right in line with that. And Jesus is saying that entire scope of rebellion is going to be charged against that generation. Meaning that the judgment that's about to fall on them is going to be the judgment that has been stored up through all of those years, stored up and finally poured out. In fact, he says down in verse 38, when he talks about this judgment, "Your house," he says, "is left to you desolate." That's a reference to the destruction of the temple that's going to take place 37 years after this point, in 70 AD, when 80,000 Roman soldiers will surround and starve out and eventually burn down and destroy utterly this city. Not one stone, as Jesus goes on to say in chapter 24, not one stone is going to be left on another. Utter desolation. In fact, this is so shocking, it's going to take up the entirety of Matthew 24 and 25 for Jesus to explain to his disciples. They have questions when they hear this. This kind of utter destruction of the temple. And yet, even in the midst of all this discussion of judgment, Jesus speaks with so much compassion. He speaks with so much anguish. You'll see him in verse 37. He raises a lament. "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. How often I would have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you were not willing." So in the midst of this warning and woe, all these threats of judgment that awaits them, you cannot overlook this thread of compassion. Tears welling up in his eyes that reveal the grief that is real in the heart of God. Grief over the continued blindness and grief over the continued lost condition of those who are rejecting him. A profound picture here of the nature of God's love for all people, even those who are turning away from him. His love for the people who are spurning him and spurning his messengers. This is divine mercy framed even within the context of his judgment. And it's evident. He's lamenting. People hear that compassion from Jesus here and hear how he speaks it. They assume that it must be some sort of facade. They can't imagine, they can't comprehend how Jesus could speak so severely with so much rigor, even severity and harshness. Those woes of warning, those predictions of judgment, those probing questions about their inevitable destiny in hell. They can't comprehend how he would do all of that and yet have this kind of compassion, this kind of love for those very people. And yet that's the nature of God. It's not strange for God to have this kind of compassion, even to people who are going to be consigned to hell. It demonstrates the depth of his character, the profound nature of his person. This isn't just some obligatory display disconnected from the true heart of the Son of God. This is the true nature of Christ. John Calvin says, as there was nothing which Christ more ardently desired than to execute the office which the Father had committed to him, that he would know the end of his calling, which was to gather the lost sheep of the house of Israel, he wished that his coming might bring salvation to all. This was the reason why he was moved with compassion and wept over the destruction of the city of Jerusalem. He deeply, deeply desired the salvation of the lost. He yearned and called and pleaded with them to repent. You can even see his compassion here in the final note in verse 39 when he points to the future. He says, I tell you, you will not see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. That beautiful word there, that qualifying word in verse 39, the word until, not the word unless. If it had been the word unless, then you might imagine that this was the end of biblical history. This was the end of all the promises of the Old Testament, and the end of all the grace of God. But this isn't it. He's telling us that even after this judgment, even after this destruction of the temple, even after all of their rejection for all of the messengers for all of this time, even after all of that, and 2,000 years since, even after all of that, he's saying, there still is coming a time when I will return to this city and you will proclaim, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. That's an allusion or a pointing to a prophecy from the Old Testament that talks about the messianic kingdom when Jesus Christ returns and all Israel will finally repent and believe, and they will welcome the one whom they had pierced, and they'll mourn for him. But in the meantime, what you see here is the broken heart of God, a grieving heart of God for the lost. It's a shame that people can't comprehend this. It's a shame that people sometimes want to deny this. It's a shame that people don't want to contemplate this. Perhaps it's because they don't want to be measured against this kind of perfection that has this kind of compassion for even your enemies. It's comfortable to have a God that doesn't weep for the lost. It's comfortable to have a God who's apathetic towards those who are perishing. It's comfortable to have a God that doesn't grieve when people reject him. J.C. Ryle says, we know but little of the true Christianity if we do not feel a deep concern about the souls of unconverted people, a lazy indifference about the spiritual state of others may doubtless save you much trouble, but to care nothing about your neighbor and whether they're going to heaven or hell is very unlike Christ. This is the message that Christ leaves, a message of warning and a message of love, a message of pleading and a message of self-examination, a message of compassion and a message of condemnation. It's the true heart of God, and it summarizes his whole ministry, his whole purpose in coming, which was to call sinners to repentance. To call sinners to repentance. What ultimately is going to be the reason why people don't touch or don't feel or don't sense or don't respond to any of this? What's ultimately going to be the reason why you face that condemnation? Well, Jesus says it very clearly there. As often as he wanted to gather you, as often as he wanted to gather Israel underneath his wings like a hen gathering her chicks, as often as he wanted to do that, you were unwilling. You didn't want to hear the message. You didn't want to be disturbed in your sin. He's compassionate. He is broken over your spiritual state. And what a pity if you do not respond. What a pity if you continue in your unwillingness. Father, we are so mindful of this message as we hear it this morning. For those of us who know you, and yet we have allowed ourselves to be so callous towards the condition of the people who pass us by every day, that we do not weep with our Savior over them anymore. We pray in repentance. We pray, Father, that you would move in us with your heart, that we would do all that we can to love and to warn, to preach and to call everyone that we can to repentance. I pray for those who are here today who have hidden themselves behind a veil of their own self-supposed virtue. I pray for them that they wouldn't continue on in that self-deception anymore, but I pray that they would examine themselves, that they would see their unwillingness, their hard-heartedness towards you. And I pray that they would open their hearts to your love, to your message and your truth, that they would allow themselves to be exposed so that they could be healed, that they would allow their sin to be confessed so that it can be forgiven. Lord, would you do that work today in all of our hearts, we pray in Christ's name. Amen.